Today we'll start discussing the topic about the church as the body of Christ. St. Paul writes in his epistle to the Ephesians about the mystery of Christ showing its message. He says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Here, when he says members of the body, he uses a word in Greek, schizomi. As adverb, schizoma as adverb, as the adjective is the adverb, and schizomi is the adjective. Actually, I guess you understand now the composition of that word. It's composed from the preposition sin, which means with, and the substantive soma, body. Members of the same body altogether, belonging to the same body. So here the word, the adverb schizoma, that should be connected with in Christ, in that verse Ephesians 3:6, should be connected with in Christ, of course not with of the promise. This adverb has a very deep soteriological, ecclesiological, of course, and Eucharistic meaning.
You have to explain soteriological.
Soteriological? Salvation. About referring to salvation. From soteria, the salvation, and ecclesiological, of course, you know, church, and Eucharistic meaning. After Paul, this term was used by many of the church fathers who used that term clearly in connection with the Eucharistic life and experience. Among the fathers who used it are Saint Irenaeus, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, Cyril of Alexandria, John of Damascus, Simeon, the new theologian, and others, but especially it was used in that sense by St. John Chrysostomus, who used it in a pure Eucharistic meaning. Hebrews 2:14 will help us to understand the deep meaning of the term schizomos. The verse reads, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In that verse, it is said that the Lord himself took first our flesh and our blood. So he was the first to become schismos. He was the first to become schismos with us. Because he was the first to take the initiative and to share our flesh and our blood. And later, he enabled us to share his body and his blood with him and become, in our turn, schismos with him. I will repeat it, because this is very important to understand our unity in the body of Christ. We could achieve this unity with Christ and become eventually the body of Christ because Christ partook our nature, our flesh, and our blood first. And after sharing with us our nature, he enables us to partake his flesh, his body, and his blood. So, in that sense, we became with him schismos, belonging to one body. Is that clear? Therefore, being of the same body with Christ became true and possible with his incarnation, with his incarnation, the incarnation of the Son, and with the unity with his body that makes us members of his theanthropic body, of his divine and mankind body, theanthropic, theos and anthropos, God and man, both divine and human, and human body. So, where is the place where this happens mainly? In Eucharist. So, this is clear. This happens mainly in the Divine Eucharist. Saint John Chrysostomos treats frequently this subject. He asserts that the body of Christ and his blood are a new leaven. Say leaven or leaven?
Leaven.
Are a new leaven given to all those who partake in them, so that by this nutrition, together with the throwing away the previous nature bound to sin, they join the eternal life of Christ's divine nature. In the Eucharist, the great and divine mystery takes place, which constitutes the essence of the Church. Because through that mystery, we become one body with Christ, God who became man. Thus, the unit between Church and Eucharist resulted from that Holy Communion. We can say there is a clear unity and identity between Church and Eucharist, because the Church is the body of Christ, and this happens mainly in Eucharist. So the Church exists, as Saint Simeon, the new theologian, says, exists in the mysteries, and mainly in the mystery of Eucharist.
Isn't that kind of tautological?
Tautology.
It is tautological. The fact that the Eucharist exists because the Church exists.
Not tautology. It's not
because the Eucharist exists.
It's not tautology. it is showing this identifying between church and Eucharist. I mean, if we track now back the reasoning I offer, first Christ was able to give his body because he took our nature, and then he gave us and enabled us to partake in his divine and human nature. So in that way we become in communion with him, and all together in communion with the same body, cease from me altogether, partakers and belonging to the same body of Christ. So in that way we become a church. In that way we become a church. And in that sense we can say the church is the body of Christ. So the church is the body of Christ, and the church exists because of this communion of the body of Christ. Of course, the unity of the members between themselves comes as a result of their unity with Christ. In the church, there is no other source of unity except Christ himself. So, the only person and mediator of unity, and the raison d'être of the church, is Christ himself. The most important verse speaking of that reality is 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. St. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Christ, who is the head of the church, is present wholly in the Eucharist. This close bond between Christ and the church explains the famous phrase of Saint Ignatius, where Christ, there is the Catholic Church. So, the explanation of that statement of Saint Ignatius is in this reality. Christ is present in the Eucharist, and the church results from or exists because of this Eucharistic communion. That's why we can say, where Christ, there is the church. The church and its founder are inextricably bound together. And now I will read from the book of Metropolitan Callistus a few sentences. From the paragraph, the body of Christ, he says, the church and its founder are inextricably bound together. The church is Christ with us. We, who are many, are one body in Christ. Between Christ and the church, there is the closest possible bond. And this was underlined by Saint Ignatius when he says, where Christ is, there's the Catholic Church. The Church is the extension of the Incarnation. The Church is the extension of the Incarnation of its and of its salvific objective. The Church is the place where the Incarnation perpetuates itself. The Church, as the Greek theologian Christos Androutsos has written, is the center and organ of Christ's redeeming work. It is nothing else than the continuation and extension of his prophetic, priestly, and kingly power. The Church is Christ with us. Christ did not leave the Church when he ascended into heaven. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, he promised in Matthew 28:20. And also he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It is only too easy to fall into the mistake of speaking of Christ as absent. And I can now say something about the presence of Christ that is ensured with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Church. In Romans 8:9-11, it is clear that Christ is present within us because we have received the Holy Spirit within us. Because we have, as St. Paul says, we have the Spirit of Christ, as he names him. So Christ is always present in his Church. The unity between Christ and his Church is effected above all through the sacraments. This is very important. At baptism, the new Christian is buried and raised with Christ, and he receives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Then at the Eucharist, the members of Christ's body, the Church, receive his body in the sacraments. So his continuous presence is realized through sacraments. The Eucharist, by uniting the members of the Church to Christ, at the same time unites them to one another. We who are many are one loaf, one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. 1 Corinthians 10:17. So it is clear by now that the Eucharist creates the unity of the Church. It is no coincidence that the term body of Christ should mean both the Church and the sacrament, and that the phrase communio sanctorum in the Apostles' Creed should mean both the communion of the people, of the holy people, and the communion of the holy things, both, in both meaning. Because the genitive of the Greek word agios in plural is the same in neutral and in masculine. So communio sanctorum, kinonia ton agion, can be meaning the communion of holy people and at the same time the communion of holy things. The Church must be thought of primarily in sacramental terms. Its outward organization, however important, is secondary to its sacramental life, as Metropolitan Callistus remarks. So the unity of the Church of God appears first of all through the sacrament, the mystery of Holy Eucharist. And this unity of the Church is at the same time ensuring unity and diversity, because as the body of Christ, it is one body with different members. So if we talk now about different congregations that constitute all together the one body of Christ, they are at the same time different but united in the same body. And because in each church the whole Eucharist takes place and the whole body of Christ is ensured and given to the members, so each church in its turn is the whole body of Christ, but it's also partaking with other church of the same body. Actually, St. Paul, when he gives that icon of unity and diversity through the icon of the body of Christ, he wants to stress exactly that meaning. That unity does not suppress the diversity of the members of that body of Christ. Not only that, this unity is only possible because there was first diversity of different numbers, not monotonous character. And now, before examining the sense in which St. Paul talks about the body of Christ in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, we will try to track back the use of the icon of one body in Greek literature and outside of Christianity to shed light on the meaning meant by St. Paul. St. Paul may have used this icon of one body by influence of Plato when he speaks of the word as one body. Maybe he borrowed that icon from Plato, speaking about the word as one body. But, of course, he did not speak of the icon of one body of Christ as politicians in his time that speak about the one city, united city or something like that. He's rather talking about the unity of a whole. And obviously the use of this icon of one body is purely Christian. How he used it, maybe he borrowed it from Plato, but he used it in a Christian, pure Christian meaning. Now, it's important to say that St. Paul uses this icon in different epistles, and stress in different epistles where he stressed different also senses of that use of one icon. If we start now in, with his letter to the Corinthians, where he says that the body of Christ is the church. Of course, I'm talking about the verse that we examined yesterday, and we talked enough about it, 1 Corinthians 12, 27. And as we said, he was not talking to the community of Corinth, he was talking of the whole church. He stressed that the dream of his, of the church, where all the charism of the Holy Spirit are given to each one according to the will of God, but in the same time uniting them in the body, in the one body of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 12 he speaks of the unity of different charisms. From that perspective he deals with the icon of the body of Christ. So he asserts and he stresses that the one body of Christ cannot exist truly and cannot function regularly without this active participation of each member of that body. Now in Romans 12:5, similarly, St. Paul says in verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And in verse 6 he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, etc.
So can I get the reference again, please?
Romans 12, 4 to 6. I will read all the reference now in English. Okay. Romans 12, 4 to 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, in service, etc. So again, he's not talking about a specific community here. To Corinthians, to Romans. He's not talking about communities, different communities in the city of Rome. Because he includes himself with them before visiting them, before living among them. He said, we are, not you in Rome, as some people like to comment to understand this verse. He's talking about the church. The whole church, including him and other churches that he founded, they are one body of Christ, and they are the members of that body, and as the members of the body, not all of Christians have the same function. But it is important that they are members one of another. They have different functions, but they are members and the same body one of another. So, in Rome, similarly to Corinth, Paul wanted to stress this charismatic diversity in the church and this unity assured through the communion of the body of Christ. In Colossians, the theology of the one body of Christ develops remarkably. In what's usually called the hymn or the poem of Colossians, verses 1:15-20, the icon of the body seems to reflect the ancient understanding of the word as one body. That one body, universal one body, is now called the one body of Christ, whose head is Christ himself. And Saint Paul does not hesitate to say that this universal one body that has Christ as its head is the church itself. Verse 1:18. In parallel, Colossians keeps the icon of the unified body. In 2:19, it talks first in the first chapter about the universal unified body of Christ, which is the church, but it also talks about the unified body of different members. In 2:19, St. Paul writes, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So, to some extent, this also echoes the objective of talking about the one body in Corinthians and in Romans. Maybe joining between the two pictures of the church as the cosmos, one is one body, and the church constitute of different members in Colossians, St. Paul wants to say that as the word cannot function without any element within that word, so the church cannot function properly without any member, any fellow of it. So there's a common point between the two pictures of the universal body and the body consists of diverse member. So far concerning the epistle to Colossians, is there any inquiry or question before continuing with the patients?
Unity is assured by the Eucharist, is that right? We can be guaranteed that we are one because we partake of the same Eucharist. What I can't get my head around is how is schism possible then? What happens when people or churches who are in the church stop being in the church? What happens then? How is that even possible?
Actually, we cannot divide, orthodoxy speaking, we cannot divide ecclesiology from soteriology, from the way salvation is realized. Uh, what happens in baptism and in Eucharist, it's not a magical event. It's not a magical event independent from our participation and our way of understanding and living these mysteries. That's why we cannot say that magically when you take Eucharist or when you take baptism you become unified in Christ and something like that. You have, as it's written in the New Testament soteriology, you have to die in baptism to flesh, to Satan, to its works, his works, and his way, the way of the flesh, the fleshly way of living. You have to die. And baptism is only the beginning. And I dare to say, it symbolizes what will happen in your life. Okay? So, if you are not living that mystery daily, so you will fall down from that reality, from that ideal reality. Mysteries are not understood in a Platonic sense. So, we take the ideal and we become immediately there. You have to really live. It's a way of living. This is a way of thinking, of behaving, of living. So if we are complying with these regulations, with these beliefs, we partake in that one body. We are unified in the death, really, in the death of Christ and in His resurrection. So, it's all about selfishness versus unselfish love. It's all about of dying for ourselves and living unified with Christ and so with all other members. And if we don't do that, we will have schism. Schism is the expression of selfish, totally the contrary of the union in the body of Christ. Yeah. Huh? Because baptism and Eucharist are held in dying first, dying in the baptism and resurrecting in a new life. So, if we go backward, we will abolish ourselves from this union. Is it?
In other words, schism and heresy place you outside the church. Bottom line, this is all very true, what Father Jacques says. On the ontological level of salvation, this of course is the basis of how can you separate from the body and be in the body. But the bottom line is, you separate from the body, you are outside the body. You may be somehow connected to the body in some mysterious way, known only to God. But we don't have an invisible ecclesiology. And I think that your question initially was asking more in terms of the practical reality of schismatic individuals or communities. This, of course, is based on what Father Jacques said of the nature of our unity in Christ. It is an organic unity. It is not a conceptual one. This is quite true. But it's very, very clear. There are fathers such as Basil who distinguish in the types of separation from the body. But there's no question of whether or not someone is schism from the church is actually a schism from the church.
Can I take it a little further with a further question? My guess is that a lot of people here, and certainly in the church at large, face the problem of wondering whether not only are they sufficiently part of the body of Christ, which is what we all argue about, but whether the church they're attached to is sufficiently alive as the body of Christ, or whether it's moribund or decaying. And Paul obviously met this problem with the Corinthians. And when people tell me how awful the church is and how they can't stand what happens around the corner, I say, well, read Corinthians and what Paul had to contend with. But I still have, I think we have difficulty, most of us, in saying that is the church, the body of Christ, when the church seems to be so obviously falling short of full life. I don't know what the answer is.
Actually, since you mentioned St. Paul, in Corinthians 11, he's so clear when he says that you can partake in the Holy Communion, in the Eucharist, and become eventually body of Christ, and you can partake in the same Eucharist, in the same communion, and become criminal. So it's not only sure that you are going to be a member of the body of Christ. You can be the opposite. You can be a criminal to that body. It is the reality of the synergia, which is always stressed. It is the synergia. It is the head and the members together. They function and they work together to achieve that reality. And this is stressed in the Eucharistic prayers in the church. Because we are frequently exhorted, yes, to go beyond ourselves, to go beyond our selfish love, to love each other, to give all our lives to God, to be pure from impurities, from sin of this world, because we cannot approach the altar with impurities, being always attached to impurities, and partake in the bread of the altar. We cannot do that. And at the same time, the church pray Christ to purify us, to enable us to take his body and his blood, and to enable us to become his body. So the action is reciprocal, you say? From both sides. It's from both sides. Because the church is constituted from Christ as head and from the believers as members of it. So, as I said before, this is an active participation in the life of that body, from both sides. And of course, we have as a consequence the fact that we have a pure and holy, most holy head of that church, to respond to your question, and at the same time we have members who may be falling in sin, who are still weak in regard to sin. So there's a kind of tension of the negative reality and the objective, what we should be, and what we are. What is important is when we look at, are we attached to our objective? Are we oriented to what we should be, or we are oriented backward to what we were before believing in Christ? So if we are oriented toward giving fruit for God, it's okay. We are, as Saint Ephrem says, we are a member of the church, a penitent member of the church. The church is constituted, as Saint Ephrem says, of penitent members. So We are oriented toward that. And when we are oriented, we have to move forward. We have to move forward every day, making progress every day, making progress to achieve our objective to be holy. We cannot from one day to another be immediately holy. As St. Paul says in Romans 6, holiness is our objective. We have to move forward toward it. Is that good to explain that tension?
So Father, when we're in the body, we're purified by our head when we unite ourselves into his body. Is that the idea that we come to Christ for healing in a sense?
Yes, yes, yes. Our purification, our justification is a gift from Christ. Those who were present last July may remember something of what we discussed. So our justification is a free gift from Christ. We could not be delivered of our sin and of the judgment because of our sins if Christ didn't shed his blood to justify us, to conciliate us with God. But now, from now on, when we were baptized and we died with our Christ, our justification, so in which reality we are going to live later on? Are we going to stand fast in this situation of just, of righteousness, and this, or stand fast and continue to preserve that grace with the help of Christ, or we are going to go backward, to destroy what we have built, and will be, as a result, transgressors? Is it clear?
I think it's worthwhile summarizing this by saying none of it is static. None of it is static.
No.
There is not some state in which nothing happens. Yeah. If it were magical, it would be static, like a rock.
Yeah.
You just throw water on the rock is wet. The rock doesn't have to do anything to be wet because it's static. It's not animate. And in fact, as Father Jacques was just saying, reminds me of the famous patristic axiom repeated by several fathers about the three orders in the Church, that the diaconate is supposed to be about purification, the presbyterate about illumination, the episcopate union. But in fact, we're all being purified. We're all at a state of purification because we're not free from sin. And there is that paradox you find in the prayers of the liturgy and the prayers of preparation. On the one hand, no one is worthy to approach the all-holy God if he is bound by the pleasures and desires of the flesh. On the other hand, all the prayers are constantly saying, I am bound, I am unworthy, I am broken. So it's not static. It moving towards holiness is actually moving. It's not just one moment I'm unholy, the next moment I'm holy. It is a process.
When you understand,
exactly.
When you understand ecclesiology and our being the body of Christ and unified with him in baptism, when you understand that as static, then you are considering the mysteries as magic,
yeah,
pure magic.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When you say we have been justified, so we are just and we continue to be just, you understanding the work of Christ as magic and Christ as superhero. He told you, stay there, I'm Superman, I will save you, I will do everything. Don't worry about that. This is not soteriology of the New Testament. I'm very happy now to make this discussion because this we are now making clear a very important point that we will talk about later, that ecclesiology is closely bound to soteriology. Nothing is static. Static is magical. Mysteries are not magic. Mysteries, they are a way of living, a reality that should be, that is done by Christ and also should be reflected in our lives.
So when we partake in Eucharist, we're receiving union with Christ, and then that's like a deposit, a foretaste of the union that we then go out to unite.
Of course,
other people to us, so we love people and bring them into us.
This, as Father Jan Baramenis would help me, how it's named, Jan Ivan, this known Romanian theologian, who says that this is a liturgy after liturgy. Talking about Eucharist, huh?
Eombria.
Of course.
Could I ask the question about baptism? Going back to what Tom was saying earlier about schism, division, all the rest of it. Not being Orthodox, but also being baptized by water, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are all those who are baptized, as we understand baptism, part of the church? Regardless of the label.
Actually, as you noticed now, till now, yesterday and today, we didn't label at all the church at any time. Now, it is, of course, Christ who knows his church, and will give the judgment about that matter. And it's up to everybody's belief now. Okay, I cannot judge anyone. I cannot give so absolute judgment that he is part of the church. He is not. I have my beliefs. I have my beliefs according to the New Testament, according to the fathers and teachers of the church through history, and according to now our way of understanding our theology today. But so. It is one church. The church should be one and can be but one. We don't have different churches in meaning, or different beliefs and different belonging. We have different local churches, but they should be unified in the one church. We can't have at all different churches without that union. Okay, this is accepted by all denominations. This is a fact, because we all confess one holy and Catholic church. We all confess that. So the church can't be but that. So how I believe and I live that faith, this is so one owns belief. One. I didn't label at all Greek Orthodox or Orthodox Church and Anglican at all. We are called to be members of the one church.
Would you say baptism is the basic sacrament?
Not only. Basic. All are basic sacraments. Mm. But maybe first, what, you want to say first sacrament as basic?
You accept the baptism as administered by, say, the Christian churches, Anglican, Roman Catholic. If one becomes Orthodox, not rebaptized, are you?
This is the problem of sweeping generalizations about this matter, and just speaking a caveat from a traditionalist point of view. As Father Jacques just said, in the Orthodox Church we don't have a minimum. There isn't a minimum. That is foreign to our way of thinking. There is the faith. It is one integral organic whole. It would not be normal to have someone baptized who never received the Eucharist. All of the mysteries hold together. Bottom line, I hate to even use such politically loaded terms as traditionalist and modernist. These very questions, as you raise, are burning controversial questions in the Orthodox Church throughout the world today, and you're going to get different answers from different teachers of the Orthodox faith. The simplest way of expressing it, I find, is to answer the question, what happens to a given person if they are not a member of the Orthodox Church and wish to become a member of the Orthodox Church? In certain parts of the Orthodox Church, including the Holy Mountain, you would be received by baptism, regardless of whether you've been baptized in some church outside the Orthodox Church or not. In other parts of the Orthodox Church, in much of the Orthodox Church, if you were baptized with water in the name of the Trinity, you would be received by chrismation. On the other hand, if you were a clergyman outside the Orthodox Church, except in certain cases where it has been known for Roman Catholics to be received by profession of faith. You would not be received as a clergyman. You would be received as a layman. All of this sacramental practice implies a very practical ecclesiology for defining where are the boundaries of the church. From a traditionalist, I would say a moderate traditionalist point of view, if you are outside the Orthodox Church, you are not, in the proper sense, a member of the Church. You may be related to the Church in some way, as Bishop Callistos says, known to God, but you cannot be said to be a member of the historical body of the Church. Therefore, we don't have a minimum standard, everybody baptized. On the other hand, it is the general practice of most of the Orthodox Church to receive the baptized by chrismation, not to baptize them. And in fact, it is numerically the exception in the Orthodox Church.
Father Alessandro,
yes.
That's great. Thank you very much.
I think what you said is enough clear.
Actually, next week you will be privileged to hear Metropolitan Callistos giving his reading, his lecture about Church 2, Church according to the Holy Synods and the Holy Fathers.
Yes.
He will, I think he will treat these subjects thoroughly. I'm giving now the elementary New Testamental basic teaching about ecclesiology. I think these questions will be dealt later, the reality nowadays. But I'm happy to be restricted to the New Testament.
I think can I ask, because I don't know the answer, I have always had suggested to me that there are, shall we say, mad monks on Mount Athos who will insist on rebaptizing not only other Christians, but sometimes other Orthodox, if they don't entirely like the way it was done. Do they do that under authority? Is there, because surely in the Orthodox Church, the teaching of the Church is reposes in the bishops. And is there a patriarchate, for example, that would insist on?
On what?
On rebaptizing.
Actually, the ecumenical patriarchate does not insist on rebaptizing.
No, for example,
I don't know any
other patriarchate. But talking about discussing that subject, we have a precedent of dealing with that issue after the Council of Chalcedon in the 6th and 7th century, there were some rules about receiving heterodox. They said, these heterodox, for example, because they believe so and so and so, can be received only after a declaration of rejecting the other group and willing to belong to us. And the anti-Chalcedonians, if I'm allowed to use that term, the anti-Chalcedonians were accepted without rebaptism for centuries. This rule was consecrated in the 5th-6th council, the Pentecosti council. And also about other heterodox, these should be, for example, rebaptized. This should be accepted with the chrism. Only with the chrism, because they believe so and so and so about the baptism, so we accept their baptism. About other groups, these should be rebaptized and rechrismated. So
isn't all the whole monastery in Athos the same condition? Simon Obeda,
yep.
Except only with chrism.
Yes, exactly. It's not universal and holy mountain. That's why I had to insert that, because it is a controversial matter, because it's not consistent in the universal practice of the Orthodox Church at this point in history. But Father, as you know, this was based at the Quinisense Council. This was based on St. Basil's canonical letter to Apinopios, centuries before, in which he distinguishes between degrees of heresy or schism in separation.
I'm sure Father Hernandez, you will discuss that subject with the Metropolitan Council. I'm sure we'll discuss it.
I'm not trying to burden you.
No. It's important, but now we are in elementary.
We have 7 minutes.
I know.
We can always do it.
Bring it back to the New Testament.
Yeah, great.
So what we're saying, our foundation is that Paul, he only knows one church, one body, one Lord. It's almost like that's the foundation. So later ecclesiological problems are how you maintain that basic foundation. So what you're trying to say is that in his time, that one community, one church, one faith,
this is
one baptism, one Eucharist.
This is a diachronic reality.
Yes.
It's always one church, one body of Christ.
Yes.
And unity. It can't be divided.
So that's the foundation. When we have these later ecclesiological controversies, you have to come back to this whole one.
Of course. Sort of thing. Of course.
Because Christ is one.
Of course, Christ is one.
And cannot be divided.
You can't have. You can have unity in diversity, but you can't have unity in division.
Yes.
This is contradictory.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, going back to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, we get member.
Yes.
The Latin of that, membra, isn't it, which means limb.
What is limb?
Yes. So we say you're dismembered.
Yeah.
Yes. So you know, it is possible to be dismembered.
Yes.
So the word limb is quite an important word, isn't it? Another way of looking at it. That the help, as Paul said, the body can't really exist in unity unless all the parts, all the limbs are working together. In otherwise, you get sickly.
Yes.
Deadly. Yeah. So it's the same. Yes, and
Paul talks about
the vine, doesn't he? That the
Lord
has taken off the Jews, off the vine, and
legally
put them back on.
For example, can clarify Romans 11, John 15, about the vineyard and Okay. That's also very, very important also to understand the image of the church as a body, one body with different members.
All different functions.
Now, in the few minutes that we still have, let us talk about the image of the body in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians, we have the same image in Colossians, but generously developed, more generously developed. The church is said to be the church, the fullness. I will read it now in English, 1:22-23, Ephesians 1:22. St. Paul says, and God had put all things under his feet of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the church now, it's not only a universal body of Christ, it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in Ephesians 2:15-16, it says that Christ died in order to unify Jews and Gentiles in his one body. So we are now going nearer to the icon of different members, huh? Going nearer to this icon. After saying in one, the church, the fullness of him, now he's saying he died to join Jews and Gentiles in one, making them one, and destroying this wall of enmity between both of them. So now, the body of Christ in Ephesians 2:15-16 is the place where every wall of separation is destroyed and should be destroyed. How? Not magically, of course. It should be destroyed by this same and similar unity of believing, of living. This same, one and the same dying of for the self and for sin and for the flesh, and to be unified with the death and resurrection of Christ, to have the new life according to the Spirit, with this same communion of the body of Christ in Eucharist. So in that way, the wall, every wall of separation is destroyed between diverse people. So the church in Colossians 2:15-16 is the perfect place where walls are destroyed and damaged between different people. Is that clear? So this is stated in Ephesians 2. And make clearer this icon of one and unified body of Christ. But we have to say something that at the same time Ephesians preserve the icon that we met in Corinthians and Romans, the icons of one body of Christ with different ministries and different charisms. We read that in Ephesians 4:12. In 11 he had said, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, also in Ephesians, we have the same icon we meet in Romans and in Corinthians. The one body constituted of different members with different charisms and stewardships, you say, ministries. So we could say that this letter to Ephesians summarizes all aspects, theological aspects, of the icon of the church as body of Christ. They can be found and summarized in the letter to Ephesians.
And, yeah. Some Protestants say that we have a lot of churches, and this is a lot of churches inside the member of this, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. This is very different from Orthodox opinion that local churches, except not other churches in other dogmas. Okay.
I think I mentioned that before. I mentioned that before. Local, so what's different talking about local churches? And fortunately, I have to talk biblically and to restrict myself in the Bible before cancer appeared in the church.
Father established very clearly last night, local church is geographical. What we mean by local is geographical, in a particular place versus another place.
Yeah, I think God didn't enable me to be a teacher of dogma. I was not worthy to talk about such themes. I was restricted to elementary biblical teaching. It's more ideal.
Well, going back to Ephesians 4:13,
the little word until. Is there an eschatological aspect to that?
Yes.
And we're moving towards that.
Okay.
Is that right?
Of course, that's very important. That's very important. Let us read it. I think this should be understood, of course, according to what I said before. This orientation to attain the pure and full participation in the body of Christ. It should be, of course, when we are trying to understand St. Paul, should be understood within the context of that verse. He's saying that we have different gifts of the one Spirit in the one body. So these different gifts should work and function actively together in order to attain this one body of Christ. We are talking about the context now in St. Paul. We cannot project later theological problems from 20th century and 21st century on that text will be anachronistic if we talk now about our problems in that text. Let us read the text, what it says.
Can I ask a question about the exact meaning of the Greek, which is translated building up the body of Christ? Because that in English could suggest two things. I can demonstrate I'm building up something by adding like this. But there's another meaning of building up the body, which all the weight pushers will know, yes. Which is means strengthening, perfecting the body. Now, which of the meanings does the Greek have? Are we adding things to construct a body, or are we putting muscle on what's already there?
It was translated like that in Corinthians, First Corinthians, right? 12. Mm-hmm. It was translated into English to build up
the body. Build up the body of Christ. I think you were quoting Ephesians, but I'm not certain.
I want to be sure, just to be sure. It was translated like that in Ephesians or in English?
In English, and I'm not
Ephesians 4, isn't it? Ecosomo, it's to
build a house. Yeah,
it's to build like
a house. Ah, so it is this kind of construction that's built on, not the muscle.
Yes. Ecosomo.
Ah, okay. Let's clarify it. Thank you.
Plus ecosomin. Ecosomin, this means to make a house.
Right.
Ecos house.
Right, yeah. That's
fine. Do we have another question? Oh, no, it will be past time. Hold on.
If there's no more questions, maybe we go and build up the body with a little coffee. Thank you very much.